Please turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 8. I intend to cover a fairly large chunk of historic narrative, which I'm going to come back then and preach to you under three headings to summarize and survey these things. So we're going to read together all of chapter 8 and then half of chapter 9 together, and then pray, and then preach the Word that we've read. So you're in Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the 17th month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass, at the end of the 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And Noah said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant before me and between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your holy word. And though these words were written some 4,000 years ago, they have lost none of their power, none of their relevance to us. So minister to our hearts, open our eyes to see Christ here because he is in these pages. Open our eyes to see the glorious things you do for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When God determined that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood, he also remembered his mercies. He had promised Adam and Eve that he was going to send a Savior, a Redeemer, to deliver mankind from the tyranny of Satan and from sin and from the wrath that is to come. And so if God had destroyed the entire world at the time of the flood, if he had destroyed every human that was there, he would not have been true to his promise because he had promised to send a Messiah and he hadn't sent the Messiah yet. And so we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord told him what he was about to do and gave him an instruction of what he was to do to be delivered from it by building a great boat, a great ark, which was to be a repository of all living things so that no one would become extinct. None of the species of the earth would become extinct. And so he did so. But never forget that not only was humanity and all the animals preserved upon the ark, it was the preservation of the Messianic seed. That's the heart of what's going on in this story. But Noah not only labored to build an ark, he also, the Bible tells us, was a preacher of righteousness. He called sin, sin in his own generation. And the only way that that generation had to know that there was wrath coming was to listen to the preaching of the man of God. And he called them to repent and to flee from the wrath that was to come. And there was an immediacy to this because wrath was coming very, very soon in the terms of the flood. And yet, you know the story. No one listened to him. All of them hardened their heart. Only 8 souls out of the tens of thousands of people who were living there survived. And then the day came, 7 days before the flood, when God said to Noah, get in. And he takes the animals, he takes him, his family, they go inside the ark, and the Bible says that God himself shut the door. And realize that only the people inside that ark, on the inside part of that door, were going to be spared. All the impenitent and unbelieving outside that door died. And the New Testament, in several places, makes a parallelism between the wrath of God that was poured out upon the earth in our past and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon the earth in our future. God will never again destroy the earth with a flood, but he will destroy it with fire. The day will come on the last hour of the last day of human history when Jesus will suddenly appear in the eastern sky, bright shining in glory that outshines the sun. He'll be surrounded by all the myriad hosts of heaven. All the angels will come with him in the clouds. He will bring with him all the souls of those who are asleep in Jesus. We who are alive and remain will be caught up into the air. Those who've died in Christ, our bodies will be made alive and we'll fly to him and we will meet with him in the air. We are welcoming our King as he comes to his territory. And those who are outside of Christ, even those who have died, will be raised because there's 2 resurrections in that moment, a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. And they will stand upon the earth and watch in horror as their judgment comes near. And the Bible says they'll cry out to the very hills, fall upon me and hide me from the wrath of him who is upon his throne. And God will destroy this earth with fire. And then all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will put some of us on the right, most of this world's population on his left. And he's already told us what he's going to say. He's going to look to those on his right, those who have believed in Christ, those who've repented of their sins, are trusting Jesus alone for their salvation. He'll say to them, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he'll turn to those on his left, the majority of the world's population, the goats, and say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you were to die right now, which side of the throne would you be standing on? Because someday we have a day in court. And nothing, nothing, nothing is more important than that you find mercy with your judge. Well, this brings us now to chapter 8 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 8, the flood has come. Every living thing outside of the ark, except for the fish that were underneath it, are dead. And Noah is in the ark, and along with his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And from them is where we all came from, because all living things, this world was repopulated by them. So we were, genetically speaking, on the ark with them. So I want to preach our passage under three headings. First of all, God remembered Noah. Secondly, we see that Noah remembered God. And third, God remembered his covenant. So God remembered Noah, Noah remembered God, and God remembered his covenant. Notice in chapter 8, verse 1, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark." Think about what it would have been like to be on board the ark. In the days approaching, you look up and you see the thunderclouds beginning to form. You get on board the ark, God shuts the door, and then you hear the depths of the earth as they crack open and water pours up in geysers from the earth. You hear the waves hitting the outside of the boat, and even though you're safe inside, would it not have been terrifying? Would it not have been a scary thing to think about? To hear this, and perhaps you're even hearing the cries and the screams of some just outside the ark as they're being swept away and destroyed. And then the rain falls and hits upon the ark for 40 days straight, day and night. You know, we've gone through a long rainy season here in Georgia, and I got sick to death of it myself. How about you? Well, we needed the water, but you know, you get really tired of it. You want to see the sun. Can you imagine hearing it rain steadily without cease for 6 weeks straight? That's what's going on. And if you were inside the ark, even though you're safe, you're in the darkness, there's very little light coming in. Can you imagine how lonely it would feel, how isolated you would feel, and at times perhaps even scared? And perhaps you would cry out, perhaps Noah and his sons cried out at times, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget us forever?" Doubtless they must have felt that way. And so it's a sweet word that we come to chapter 8 and verse 1 that says, "Then God remembered Noah." Now, it doesn't mean that God forgot about him for a little while because he was busy with the flood and therefore suddenly remembered something. God's omniscient. He knows all things at all times. What it's telling us, in the midst of pouring out his wrath, God remembered mercy. He remembered his chosen ones. And that should be an encouragement to us. I know some of the things some of you are going through. I know some of the things that my own family's going through. And as we think about those things, there are times that we get discouraged as God's people. We ask ourselves, "God, have you forgotten us? Am I under your curse? Why are bad things happening?" Anybody else ever feel like that? Ever under the chastening hand of God because he's dealing with sin in your life, or he's taking you through a season where he's particularly humbling you to the dust, and his hand is heavy upon you, and you feel an overwhelming sense that perhaps God has abandoned me, perhaps he doesn't care? Well, take some encouragement from Noah. God never forgets his own. He remembers his own. He remembers those, even when he chastens us, even when he humbles us, even when he's disciplining us. He does so out of what motive? He does so out of love. Do not detest his correction, the Bible tells us, nor get discouraged and despondent when he chastens you. For everyone whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and chastens every son in whom he delights. This is a sign that he loves me and cares about me and delights in me. Thank God he doesn't let me go on in my sin. It would be a great curse if he did. But he loves me enough to let me get caught in my conscience. He doesn't let me get away with things because he cares so much about me. But the point I want you to see is, in the midst of pouring out all this wrath and tens of thousands of people are killed, God had 8 elect people, and those people were perfectly safe. Even so, you and I go through hard times and difficulties, but don't despair, because the clouds will disperse and the sun will come out at some point. And the Lord is the lifter of our countenance. And sometimes, I don't know about you, well, I do know this, actually, it's because it's common affliction for all of us. There are times I'm so emotionally depressed and discouraged that I can't even lift up my head. You ever been like that? And yet God is the lifter of my head. There's times when I'm too weak to lift up my head and look on Christ, and God loves me enough to reach down, put his hands on my head, and lift me up. And God is able to do that for us. Sometimes you've ever been so despairing that you just can't say anything else in prayer, but God, help me. I don't even know what I need, but God, whatever it is, help me. And he hears those cries. Cast your cares upon him, the Bible says. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he loves you. You're his child. And he doesn't forsake his own. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you, whatever circumstance you go through. Well, we go on to read about the details of how God began to cause the floodwaters to recede. Verse 4 tells us that on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountain ranges of Ararat. In other words, 5 months to the day from the time the flood had begun and the ark had been lifted off the earth, now it's sitting upon the ground again. Well, then less than 3 months later, Noah and his family, they look through the window of the ark and they see the mountaintops beginning to rise. Now, can you imagine? Again, think about it. They've been here for more than 5 months. It's like 8 months have passed now and they haven't seen any land. All they can see if they look out the window is water. And to finally look out and go, wait, I can see mountaintops beginning to peer up from there. Sailors, when they're on the ocean for many months at a time, when they finally come upon land and the cry is heard, land ho! What do you think all the sailors do? They wake up, they get out from their berth, and they come out because they want to see it because they haven't seen terra firma for such a long time. And it must have been with tears in their eyes that they began to see land again after having so many months without it. Matthew Henry says it this way, mercies restored are made more affecting than mercies continued. Let me read that again. Mercies restored are made more affecting than mercies continued. We are surrounded each and every day by God's mercies. And we are so surrounded by them that we learn to take them for granted. And it's not until he takes them away from us that we then begin to really appreciate them. For example, it's a small thing, but I rarely thank God every day that I can breathe normally until I have a cold. And then you're sitting in bed and you have to turn different ways so that your nasal passages will drain and you can open up and you sit there going, why did I not thank God for the ability to breathe? Because I took it for granted until I can't do it again anymore. Or when I go on a mission trip and you go to a place where there's no hot water in a shower, that hardly sounds like suffering for Jesus until you turn on the cold water. I remember going to Guyana many years ago in the year 2001 on a mission trip. And while I was there, all you had was rainwater that you collected in a 5 gallon bucket. You rinsed yourself at first, then you lathered up best you could, then you rinsed a second time. And you could tell who was in the bathroom by the pitch of the screams. Okay. Now, it doesn't sound like much until you come home and you have hot water again. Or when you have the convenience of running down to the supermarket and can buy in one store just about everything you need. We lose those things, or we lose the security. You go to Africa. Africa, you don't just walk up to somebody's house. They have a locked gate, and they have a huge fence around it, and there's all kinds of barriers, and they have bars on the doors and on the windows because it's such a dangerous place to live. And we come back, and not only do we not do that, we have spotlights on our houses to make them glow in the middle of the night. Well, these are things that are mercies God gives us that we so take for granted. But then when we're without them, it makes us appreciate them all the more. And so doubtless when Noah and his family began to see the mountaintops and they're seeing land again for the first time after so many months, it must have affected them deeply. Over the course of the next several weeks, Noah, we read that he sends out a raven and then he sends out doves. By the way, the raven never seems to return. It just flits about. You ever thought about why? They were scavengers. A raven's a scavenger. It's a meat eater. So it never returns to the ark. It just has plenty to feast upon while it's going about. It's a reminder of the death and destruction from the ark. So he sends out a dove. Let's send out something that's not a ravenous this time, right? And sends it out numerous times. The first time it has no place to land. The mountaintops are too far away for it to land anywhere. Comes back. Sends it out again 7 days later. Comes back with an olive leaf. Okay, there's land. Sends out one more time 7 days later. And it finds a place for its feet. It doesn't need the refuge of the ark anymore. It has a place to rest. And so Noah knows that the land has appeared and the earth has dried up. Something to notice here. There's an emphasis given of this cycle of seven over and over again. 7 days passed and he did this. 7 days passed and he did this. What's that telling us? The Jewish mind would have read this and understood what this meant. That Noah understood the cycle of God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. For people who want to say that the Sabbath did not exist until Mount Sinai, you have to realize Noah seemed to understand that it existed. He understood the cycle of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, the 7 day cycle, that this was a pattern woven into the fabric of creation itself. Then on the first day of the 601st year, Noah cut a hole in the roof of the ark so that his family could get a panoramic view of the landscape. They've been looking out through the narrow window at first, but now they can bust open a part of the roof. They walk on top and they can look in every direction for 360 degrees and see the land. Now think about this. You've been cooped up inside of an ark, basically a building, for 10 and a half months. Can you imagine that? There's something that they call seasonal affective disorder. For example, in London, in the wintertime, everything's cold, everything's gray, everything's depressing. And the rate of suicides actually increases in England every single winter because people get so discouraged by the environment around them. Can you imagine being locked inside of basically a house? Because that's really what the ark was, with a bunch of animals and your family, and you're locked in for 10 and a half months. And finally, you get to get up on top of the roof and you look in every direction and see all the mountain ranges. Doubtless, they were weeping tears of joy to be able to see something they hadn't seen for 10 and a half months. There's a place I like to go camping from time to time. It's called Blood Mountain. And it's the base of the Appalachian Trail. And you go up Blood Mountain and you work through this. You're in the woods most of the time and it's a pretty steep hike. And you're thinking, is this really worth it? And then you come into a clearing at the very top. And you look in every direction for 360 degrees and there are mountain ranges everywhere you look. And your breath catches in your chest as you see it all. And you're like, yeah, this was worth it. It was worth it just to see this view. And so I suspect it was a bit like that, but even more so when it came to Noah and his family beginning to look out after 10 and a half months of isolation. The ground was still moist, though. It was still saturated, so they had to wait 2 more months before they could come out of the ark. And the Bible tells us finally that God spoke to them and told them it was time to come out. They had been dependent upon God to tell them when to go in the ark. Now they had to wait upon him to tell them when to come out of the ark as well. For the entire length of time they stayed inside the ark was 375 days. So a year plus 10 days that they had been inside the ark. Finally they come outside and they look on everything. They're able to put the dirt under their feet. Can you imagine stepping onto dry land for the first time in over a year? And yet that's what they did on that particular day. But notice, God's method of preservation worked beautifully. Verse 18 says, of chapter 8, Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And notice something in verse 17. God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. In our passage that we've read, God says that to them 3 different times. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. So, first of all, God remembered Noah, but let's see what Noah did. Noah, in verses 20 through 22, he remembers God. When Noah comes out of the ark, the first thing he says is not, let me go build a house for myself. The very first thing he does is say, let me build an altar for God. And so it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, why did he do this? What was Noah's intention? I think there's 2 things. Number one, it was a sign of his gratitude. You have preserved me. You've preserved my wife. You've preserved my 3 sons and their wives. You have preserved us as you promised you would. Even though you've destroyed all the earth, I am thankful for the mercy that we have received and that we have been spared. That's important for us to enumerate because so often, if you're like me, and again, I have it on good authority that you are, then it's very easy to give our complaints to God. But so how slow we are to return thanks to him. Remember Jesus, he healed 10 lepers. Lepers were men who had a death sentence. They were going to die. They were isolated from the community of Israel. They had to live in their own leper camp with other unclean men. If someone approached them, they had to cry out with their voices, "Unclean, unclean," so people knew not to touch them. Otherwise, they became defiled and unclean. And Jesus heals them all. "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as the 10 men are going, suddenly they're healed. All the sores are gone from their body. They have a new lease on life. And what do 9 of them do? Just that quickly, they forget about their former state and they run away and they don't come back to Jesus. One of them returns, a Samaritan, and says, "Thank you, Lord." He worships Jesus for what he's done. And Jesus says, "Were there not 10 who were healed? Where are the other 9? So often I see myself in those ungrateful lepers who forgets what God has delivered me from. But Noah didn't forget what God had delivered him from, and he offers him praise. There's something else about the burnt offering that I think suggests the need of an atonement. Because all the sacrifices of the Old Testament are foreshadowings and pointings to the great sacrifice of Christ himself. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away our sins. They were just symbols pointing to the one sacrifice that actually can wash away sins, which is Jesus Christ. So even here, Noah is recognizing his need of God's grace, his need of an atonement, of a sin bearer to bear his sins. And then something else I love in verse 21. Here is Noah offering this offering of worship. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." Isn't that what our worship is supposed to be as well? We don't offer literal sacrifices like Noah did, but we're to worship God day in and day out, 24/7. To offer up him the sacrifice of praise, as it were, of our lips. And I want my worship not only to be accepted by him, but to be well-pleasing to him. And frequently, as I prepare for the Lord's Day and think about the various offerings of worship we're giving, whether it's the singing of praise and the prayers and the Lord's table and the reading and preaching of the Word, all the things that we do in worship, my prayer constantly is, "Lord, will you be pleased? Will this offering of Berean Baptist Church," meaning you, the saints, because the church is not this building, right? You are Berean Baptist Church. "Lord, may this come up to you a sweet-smelling savor, something that is a delight to your heart, something well-pleasing to you, and may you be exalted and magnified in the praises of your people." I want God, my offering of my own soul to be that before God. Don't you want that for yourself? Do you ever come to the Lord's Day thinking, "God, will you accept my sacrifice today? Will you accept my offering? And I know the only way it can be done is if I'm full of the Holy Spirit and if I offer my worship through the mediation of Jesus Christ, because there's so much imperfection in my worship and praise that it's not acceptable unless it's offered through his name, his mediation." And notice in verses 21 and 22, God resolves that he will never destroy the earth in the same way again. Now notice, he does not say, "I'll never destroy the earth again." Nor does he say, "I'll never send a flood again." What he says is, "I'll never destroy the whole earth with a universal global flood." Notice verse 21, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Notice something, the flood didn't change that. The flood destroyed the impenitent world, but it did not change man's heart. I've said it to you many times, I've been saying it on Wednesday nights as we've been going through our confession of faith, but remember it. Believing in the doctrine of total depravity does not inoculate you from its effects. It doesn't make you less than depraved. It doesn't make you not have remaining sin in every part and faculty of your being. Total depravity is a living, breathing reality that's staring you back in the mirror every morning when you get up. It's with you in the way you relate to your spouse, the way you relate to your children, the way your children relate to you. It's there. And we should not be surprised. I wish that being a confessional church that believes, you know, openly in total depravity made us immune as a church from it. But it doesn't. Because man's heart is only evil continually left to ourselves. So even though God had destroyed the world with a flood, here there were still 8 human hearts beating. And therefore, there was still a sinful nature. There was still the corruption of sin. But then he says, "Nor again will I destroy every living thing as I have done." while the earth remains, and notice that, there's a hint there, isn't there? While the earth remains, the earth is not going to remain forever. It will be destroyed again in the future, just not by a flood. It will be destroyed in the future by fire. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So we see that God remembered Noah. We next see that Noah remembered God. But then the third thing, we're going to pitch a tent on this part. God remembered his covenant. There are a number of parallelisms between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 8 and 9 that we should not miss. Because in many ways, Noah and his family are kind of like the second Adam and Eve. It's an earth reborn. The first thing is this. Notice in Genesis 1, have you ever thought about it? When God created the dry land, it was first submerged under water, and then it came up out of the water and appeared. Even so, after the flood, everything submerged underwater again, and then it comes up out of the water and the dry land appears once again. That's the first parallelism. Secondly, notice what God says to Noah and his three sons in verse 1 of chapter 9. Be fruitful. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's exactly what God said to Adam and Eve when they were created. He then talks about their relationship with animals is about to change. The fear of you and the dread of you will be upon them. Apparently, until after the flood, men could speak to animals and they would come to them and listen to them and obey their commands. But then he put the fear of man into the animal so that the relationship between man and animal changed. But then notice verses 3 and 4. There's another parallel with Genesis 1 and 2. God had told Adam and Eve what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And now once again, he tells them what they can eat and they can't eat. Every moving thing, verse 3, that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So he tells them, apparently men had been vegetarians until now. And now he says, in addition to eating your fruits and vegetables, you also may now eat food from, you may eat meat. You may kill livestock, slaughter them, and eat them. But you're not to eat the life. You're not to eat the flesh, the blood that comes from them. Drain the blood first, and then you can cook the meat. But it's very similar, isn't it, to what he said to Adam and Eve. Of all the trees you may freely eat, but there's one tree you shouldn't eat of. Even here, he's given him freedom and liberty to eat certain things, but then giving one prohibition. There's something else that's parallel here, and that is there was a death threat made in the garden. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now there's another death threat given. If you slaughter men, if a man slaughters another man, by man his blood shall be shed. If you shed a man's blood unjustly, then your blood may be justly shed. You may be put to death for killing someone else. There's a death threat given just as there was then. And don't miss this. Verse 6 says this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Listen carefully to that. Your life, the life of your children, has value. It has value because you're made in God's image. And that is why you can slaughter animals, that's fine. Eat them for food, no problem. But slaughter another man? You have desecrated something that is reflecting the image of God himself. And that's important for us to understand. Darwinists reject this. They say we are arrogant to say that we have a more rightful place on earth than the animals do. No, they're the ones who are being arrogant. They're the ones who are being arrogant because God himself says man is made in God's image. We do have a superior claim upon the earth because we're made in the image of God. We are distinct from the animals, and our life is more valuable than theirs is. And you take the Darwinist has to conclude, and many of them have, that life is absolutely meaningless. Because if there is no God, I have no meaning, and there's nothing to distinguish me from the rest of the created world. This is why fascism exists. This is why genocide exists. This is why abortion exists and euthanasia and all the horrible things that go on, the atrocities men commit against one another, because we deny the image of God in man. Think about it throughout history. If somebody thinks of another group as undesirable, what do? Oh, they're half savage. The Dred Scott decision, black men are only half human. The abortion advocates say, well, it's just a fetus. It's just a mass of tissue rather than a living being created in the image of God. They do this to justify their destruction of these groups because they deny the existence of God and they deny the existence of the image of God in men. So God gives us death sentence in verse 6, but then he says in verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. I've said this before you some months back, but it always strikes me that what God is saying right here is completely polar opposite of what Planned Parenthood tells you. It says, don't kill men unless they've killed another man, and then you execute them by capital punishment, but then be prolific in making children and spreading them throughout all the entire earth. God desires godly seed of his people and to raise children who love the Lord. But then note in verses 8 through 17, God had promised way back in Genesis chapter 6 to make his covenant. It's right there on the front of your bulletin, but I want you to see the contrast. I'm going to destroy all living things, he told Noah, but I'm going to make my covenant with you. I'm going to make my peace treaty with you, even as my wrath is poured out on the rest of the earth. God promised, I'm going to make my covenant, and now finally, he's making that covenant. Do you realize, though, from the time he promised the covenant to the time he sent the covenant and made it was 121 years. I've determined certain things are true, certainly everything in the Bible, but there's adages like this, there is a God, and I'm not him. Those are two of the most profound things you can ever learn. But I've also learned something else, and that is God is never in a hurry. His timetable is never mine. Think about it. For him to wait 120 years from the time he promised to make a covenant to the time he made it would be like saying someone had promised to do something for you that he did this year, but he made the promise in 1898, 121 years ago. He made the promise then, and just now he's now coming good and saying, here's the promise I made. I'm going to make my covenant with you. My point is, God's timetable is never our time, but he always follows through with every promise he makes. Even if it's not my time, even if it's not my timetable, he's always true to his promises, even though he makes us wait long to test us in it. Well, let's talk about this covenant that God makes. There's three things I see in the covenant. First, we see the subjects of the covenant. Secondly, the terms of the covenant. And third, the sign of the covenant. First of all, the subjects of the covenant. Verse 9 says, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. The word you here is you plural. Not just you, Noah. You and your wife and your three sons and their wives. And not just the eight of you, all your descendants. That tells us something. This covenant was made with you and me. Because we're the descendants of Noah and his children. And so this covenant was made with all of his descendants. And get this, whether they were elect or non-elect. This covenant is a temporal covenant made to all men, in all places, in all times. But it wasn't just made with men, it was made with all living creatures. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. So God literally made this with the birds. He made this covenant with the cockroaches. He made this covenant with the rats. He made this covenant with the snakes. And I'm not being blasphemous when I say that. He made that covenant with all of creation until the time that Jesus comes back again. And then, what are the terms of the covenant? That's verse 11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. He does not promise that there will never be floods, local floods, or regional floods, tsunamis that come and wipe out 35,000 or 40,000 people at one stroke. What he promises is I will never destroy the entire world with a flood. Here's further evidence of something we've seen before. Many people like to try to claim that the flood was a local flood and it wasn't a universal flood. Well, we've already seen that's ridiculous because the Bible is very specific that the floodwaters covered the highest mountains and went over their top many, many feet. But here again, he's not promising I'll never give a local flood anywhere. I promise I will never flood the entire world as I did before. And this is for perpetual generations. And the third thing he tells us, he gives us the sign of the covenant. Very often God gives us signs. He always remembers his covenant, but very often he gives us signs to remind us that he remembers the covenant. So for example, in our culture, this is not true of all cultures, but in our culture, I have a gold ring on my third finger of my left hand. I've been wearing it for over 26 years, and to be honest, sometimes I forget I even have it because I'm so used to wearing it. But occasionally, I'll be at my desk writing and preparing a sermon. I'm writing with my right hand, and I'll look down with my left hand resting there, and I'll see that ring. And this may sound goofy to you, but I sometimes will just go, and I'll kiss that ring. Why? Because what does this ring symbolize? What's it mean? It means that I'm in covenant with someone. There's a woman that I belong to, and that woman belongs to me. And as I'm out and about in the world, shopping or doing whatever, and people see this ring on my hand, they say, he belongs to somebody. That man entered into a covenant with a woman. I wonder who his wife is. You see, it tells them I belong to someone. It's a sign of the covenant, a reminder. That's why I kiss my ring sometimes when I see it, because it reminds me I'm bound to Angela for the rest of my days. And I'm gloriously so. I'm thankful to be bound to her. But it's a reminder, a sign of the covenant. Even so, God gives a sign of the covenant. And you know what that sign is. It's the rainbow. What a fitting thing that when it's been pouring, just, you know, raining cats and dogs outside, and the thunders are striking and all that stuff, you see the lightning strike, you hear the thunder in the heavens, and then suddenly it dissipates and the sun comes out again. What do you see? You see the rainbow in the sky. And brothers and sisters, every time we see that, we should stop and say to ourselves, our God is a covenant-keeping God. He's still, to this day, thousands of years later, being true to the covenant he made with us, that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. He sends out this devastating rain and then reminds us, but I'm not going to destroy the whole world. I've caused the rains to cease. I will not destroy the world as I had before. And this covenant is the first covenant of the promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We were once strangers to the covenants of the promise. Multiple covenants surrounding one promise. And that promise is the promise of Genesis 3:15. I will send my deliverer. He made this covenant with Noah. Why? Because he was preserving the messianic seed upon that ark. Because one day he was going to send his son. And when you go to the genealogy of Christ, and it's given to us in the book of Luke, and you'll find that it says that his forefather was Shem, the firstborn son of Noah. What applications can we make from this particular, these things? There's four things I want to set before you. First, God's timetable is rarely synchronized with our own, but his promises never fail. God promised that he would make a covenant with Noah. It was 121 years before he did, but he did do it, didn't he? Just as he said he would. Even so, look at Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. I'll give you land. I'll give you posterity. But you know what? He never had the land in his own time. He was a stranger in the land of Canaan. As a matter of fact, when his wife Sarah died, he had to buy a cave with his own money, the cave of Machpelah, because he didn't own any real estate. And yet God had promised your descendants will receive land. So he lived there by faith, even though in his own lifetime, he did not see the fulfillment of the promise. But he knew God would be faithful, and he trusted him to carry out his plan and his promise in his own time. Even so, God sometimes lets us labor long before we see the fulfillment of his promises in our life. And yet we've got to bless him and persevere and endure through that, even though his timetable is not mine. For me, I wish he would do things yesterday. He's content to do them 10 years from now. That's the way God works. And so we need to trust him that he always is going to follow through with his promises, even if we're not seeing them fulfilled in the way that we wish. Secondly, you and I owe a perpetual debt of gratitude to our God for the great salvation he's given us. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that the wrath of God has been poured out upon the nations Because although they knew God, that is, they saw him in creation, they knew his existence, they did not glorify him as God and ceased to give thanks. And because of it, he gives them over to vile passions, and he gives them over to a debased mind, and he gives them over to all these corruptible things. Why? Because they were ungrateful. You and I owe a perpetual debt of gratitude to God, and being ungrateful is no small sin. Even when we're pouring out our anxieties and our complaints to God, we are to be thankful. Philippians tells us, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication. What are the next two words? With thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It'll keep you from going nuts. It'll keep you from going crazy. This everything around me, to my reason, says I should go crazy and insane and nuts because things are so bad. But the peace of God guards my heart and my mind, a peace that passes understanding, a peace I cannot describe or explain to you because it's heaven sent. It's something mysterious that I can't explain, but nonetheless, God has given it to me to guard me. But notice what he says. Have you ever laid out your complaint before God and all your anxieties before God, and yet the peace didn't come? May I suggest that it's because we give our complaints without giving thanks? That God says, even as you're laying out your anxieties and your complaints, don't forget to give me thanks. And the place that we can start is this. Thank you that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's been written there since the foundation of the world. And thank you that my name is written on the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Because I don't deserve to have my name there. You could have passed over me justly, but you showed mercy to me. And thank you, you gave your Son for me. And thank you, you gave your Holy Spirit to me to live inside of my heart. And thank you, you've given me the Bible, my most precious possession, in my own language, in my own tongue, so I could read it. And I can literally read the mind of God each and every day because it's given to me in His holy written word. And we're just getting started here. And thank you for the church. Thank you for God's people who love me and pray for me and care about me. Thank you for the parents you gave me, who taught me the gospel all my life. Some people grow up and never hear the gospel. I heard it all my life because God gave me godly parents. Thank you for those teachers who taught me how to read and write. And I mean, you just go on and on and on. Every day I have so many things to be thankful for. I'm convinced if we're not joyful, part of the reason is we've become ungrateful. Because gratitude is the root of being joyful. And I need more gratefulness in my life than I do less. How about you? And sadly, sometimes it's just something that has to be almost by rote, by a discipline you have to inculcate because we just don't naturally do it. We're naturally ingrates. And so we need to cultivate this gratitude, perpetual thanks. One of the things I like to tell people who are going through discouragement and depression is get you a big stack of thank you notes. And every time it comes to your mind, something you're thankful for to someone else, quickly grab that note, jot it down, write it out, send it, mail it, put it in the mail. Continually reminding other people of how grateful you are for the things that they do for you. Third thing, God always remembers his covenants because he's a covenant-keeping God. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. I love this. There's so many things I don't understand about the Revelation, but the things I do understand, the three things I understand about it, I love. I do know this. Don't lose the forest for the trees when you come to the Revelation. The Revelation is about giving hope to persecuted saints. That's the theme of the book. There are people persecuting the seven churches in Asia Minor. And what God is saying is, I will avenge my elect. I will bring temporal judgments against those who are persecuting you. And if they don't repent under them, then I'm going to bring ultimately eternal judgments against them. And that's to comfort God's people and to say, persevere, because God is a just God. Well, you know what happens. There's all these temporal judgments that get poured out in three waves of seven. But before that happens, John is taken up into heaven. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he's been teleported into heaven to see wonderful things, and he sees the throne of God, and one sitting upon it. And then notice what it says in verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And notice this, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. There's a rainbow surrounding the throne, so that no matter which way God turns, as it were, he sees the rainbow in front of him. Now, what does the rainbow symbolize? It symbolizes his covenant that he made with Noah. And he is about to pour out his wrath upon the earth, but no matter which way he turns to pour out his wrath, he always has before him this rainbow. This reminder that whatever wrath I pour out, and ultimately the book ends with him destroying the world and creating a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, no matter which way he turns, as I execute my wrath, I will not violate what I have promised Noah. I will not destroy the earth with a flood ever again. And so what we're to take away when we read this symbolism and we read of this rainbow encompassing the throne is that the one sitting upon the throne is a covenant-keeping God. And that should comfort us, because if you're in Christ, you've entered into the covenant of your God. The new covenant, the Bible calls it. A covenant which he promises to take out your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, to be your God, to be for you to be his people. When you feel condemned because of your sin, one of the promises of the new covenant is this: I will remember not their sins. And all of them shall know me, from the least to the greatest. No one will have to tell them, know the Lord, because they'll all know the Lord. The new covenant, if you're an heir of the new covenant, then your sins God remembers not. And God always keeps his covenants. And he's promised, if you're in Christ, that he will remember not your sin. And that brings me to my fourth and final application, which is very fitting that we're taking the Lord's Supper this morning. God very often gives signs to us to remember his covenants and to help us remember that he remembers the covenants. There are two covenant signs given in the new covenant. The first is baptism. You probably don't think much back to your baptism when it took place, but from time to time we should. Because what was it a symbol of? It was a symbol that we were united to Christ. He took our sins upon him, gave us his righteousness. We were immersed in that water and brought up. Why? As a symbol that we have union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Our sins have been washed away and we've emerged with newness of life. We are united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, second coming, all those things, we are united to him. And that's a reminder that we are regenerate disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is all about. But then we have the Lord's Supper. How many times do you get baptized in your life generally? One, right? But nonetheless, the Lord's Supper you take perpetually, because it's a reminder of his covenant. As a matter of fact, on the night it was initiated, what did Jesus say? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This meal is a covenant sign, a reminder to us that we are in Christ. Now, why do we need a reminder that we're in Christ? Why do we need a perpetual reminder that Jesus died for us? You're like, how could we ever forget that? We forget it all the time. Do you not find in your own life that all too often you fall into the treadmill of performance? I can preach the gospel boldly about justification by faith alone today. Tomorrow morning, I get up and I'm thinking that God's love for me depends upon my performance for him. Now, do I want to walk in holiness? Yes. Should we want to walk in holiness? Should we endeavor and strive to walk in holiness? Yes. Do we want to be pleasing to him in all things? Of course. We have works to do because he saved us. But my point is, I should never make those things the basis of my acceptance before him, or make those things somehow his love for me dependent upon my performance. Because if God loved me based on my performance, let me tell you right now, he would hate my guts. And the truth of the matter is, he would hate yours too. Because even our best of days and our best of works are full of sin. They're full of corruption. And if I had to be accepted based upon them, I would not be accepted at all. But we're not accepted by our works. We're accepted by grace. And we're accepted because Jesus died for us. I don't know if you think about the significance much of the Lord's table. But what's being conveyed? We eat this bread. The bread, it tells us three things at least. Number one, it's a reminder, Jesus is God incarnate. He took on human flesh. He literally had a body that he could have something to sacrifice to God so he could redeem us not just in our souls, but in our bodies as well. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it doesn't have any leaven in it. Why is there no leaven in it? Why do we use unleavened bread? It's to symbolize that there is no sin in Christ. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. There's no sin in him. Now think about that for just a minute. How many of you love to meditate upon the act of obedience of Christ? His obedience to the law. Why? Because what's imputed to you when you believed on Christ? His obedience to God's law. When you see that unleavened wafer in your hand, it's a reminder of the act of obedience of Christ that you're now dressed in. It's broken, though, to remind us that his hands and his feet and his side and his back with the Roman scourge have been pierced and broken. Why? To make atonement for us. And then from those wounds flowed his blood. We began our service this morning after the public scripture reading by singing Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Covered by what? What covers your sins? It's the blood of Christ. So in other words, that's his passive obedience. We have his active obedience in keeping God's law. We have his passive obedience in his blood being shed. That is, he's kept the precepts of God's law and the penalties. And through his active and passive obedience, we're saved. Because our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. You can see this. You can touch this. You can smell this. You can taste this. The words of institution, you hear it. What is this a reminder of? It's a reminder to you. You're an heir of the new covenant. You have been forgiven. The basis of your acceptance is not taking the Lord's table. That's not the basis of your acceptance. But it's what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. You are accepted before God because of what Jesus has done for you. In other words, to put it this way, your works can't save you, but you have to be saved by works. The works you're saved by are the works of Jesus Christ for you. And the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign to perpetually bring you back to the foot of Calvary and say, here is where my sin was dealt with. Here is where God accepted me. Here is where Jesus became the certainty, the surety that I would be an heir of the new covenant. Because the old covenant, men had to fulfill that if they were going to be blessed. That's a problem because they didn't fulfill it. They broke the covenant and they were cursed. But the new covenant blessing is so much greater because Jesus has fulfilled its terms in our place. And that's why it's certain now that we are heirs of the new covenant. So this covenant meal, don't take it for granted. We serve it, we observe it frequently to be reminded, because we need those reminders in our souls, of the basis and ground of our acceptance, which is Christ himself. So thank God for his covenant signs that tell us of greater realities in heaven. So let's pray. Father, thank you for making covenants with men. Thank you for loving us so much that you give us signs to remind us of those covenants. So we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be with us as we now take of the Lord's Supper together, and that we would truly be caused to feast upon Christ, to look heavenward, and to gaze upon him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.